I've had a very good day on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary, meeting many of my old friends, some of the professors of this school and of the college who are in the conferences in my area, sharing the fellowship and the spirit of this campus, which I feel some competence to judge since I'm on so many of them. And I come to the end of this day refreshed in spirit because of it. Now, as all of you know, I am speaking during these four periods on the work of the minister, and what I have had to say and will have to say has been inspired by a passage of Scripture with which I introduced my talk this morning, found in the Gospels, and a question that they put to Jesus: what must I do to be doing the work of God? I said this morning that that was not only a question for the disciples of the first century, but a very pertinent question for those of his disciples of the 20th century, and that there were four phases of the answer that I wish to discuss with you out of my experience and in view of Christ's total ministry and of the disciples' experience. This morning we talked about our responsibility to deliver a message if we were to do the work of God. And tonight, for a while, I want to talk on the second phase of the answer, as I have found it in my own life and work, to this question, namely, those who would do the work of God have a church to build. We must not overlook the importance of the church in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor of the important church, the basic place of the church, which the church has had in the ministry from the beginning to the present hour. I know that in the enthusiasm of some, often the responsibilities of organizational Christianity become irksome. And sometimes, especially when we are young, we think that we can make greater progress, perhaps, if we do not have to go along with an organization, but can launch out and, with the impetuosity which comes with youth, try at least to do what Peter did when he left the ship and when he started out to reach his master. Well, it is true that an individual can move more rapidly than an organization. That is obvious, and it comes out of the very nature of the situation. But there are advantages which come out of organization which certainly no individual himself can accomplish. We who are trying to do the work of God in this generation must recognize the fact that everything that is accomplished in our day is accomplished through organization, and that God can take the things that men have invented and use them for His glory and for His purpose. Often I fear we have consigned some of the instruments of daily living to purposes which are lower than they were intended because we do not recognize this fact about them. And certainly the church is one of the great instruments which from the beginning has been ordained of God as a means for communicating His gospel. Jesus Himself was very much concerned about the church. Certainly Jesus felt the necessity of the church, or He would not have done, as the Scriptures tell us, be so consistent in His attendance upon it. How grateful I have been in my ministry that those who recorded the experiences of Jesus said of Him in His relationship to His synagogue that it was His custom to be found there on the Sabbath day. Our Protestants need to have that word burned into them in the full significance, because our only obligation, it would seem, to attend the services of the church is to feel that they are essential to our own life. And if Jesus, in all of his purity and all of his strength and all of his sinlessness and all of his own inner self-sufficiency, would find it essential and necessary for him to be in the fellowship of like-minded people on the Sabbath day, then it seems to me that the validity of the church's claim upon our time has been firmly and eternally established. There are some other things said in the New Testament about Jesus in relation to the church. Paul had something to say about it, and what he said should, of course, be a model for all of us. He said that Christ loved the church and that he gave himself for it. I hope that you will preach on that text many times in your ministry. Whenever you do, you will find something new to say about it, something that has grown out of your experience and enriched it and enlightened it and made it more effective and meaningful for yourself and for your congregation. To stop and consider that this institution that God has put into our hands and placed upon us the obligation to build it in our day, that Christ loved it. And more than that, Christ gave himself for it. There are other things that Jesus had to say about the church too. He had something to say about the foundations on which the church would be built. I said this morning that I was not here to, in any extensive manner, discuss the theological implications of this theme. But that, of course, is the function of the years you have spent here in the classroom and in the discussions you've had among yourselves and with the professors. But I do think it helps our people if we talk about the church and the doctrine of the church and straighten out some thinking which through the years we have allowed by the fact that we have not held up the counterposition to become embedded in the human mind. Have you ever stopped to think that when Jesus picked out a man like Peter, a man that you and I never would have chosen to be a rock on which we would have built the church, a man whose qualities, so far as the superficial observation of them went, would certainly not commend him for steadiness and reliability and judgment, facts that we consider so important in leadership today, that when Jesus chose him and said, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he was not thinking so much about the head of the church as he was about the common man in the church, people like you and me and those to whom we minister, without whom the foundations of the church could not stand, and on whom Jesus must depend if the church was to be built. Jesus also, in his revelation to John, and I like to call the last book in the Bible not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus. Because if you read the first verse in the book of Revelation, as we have come to call it, you will recognize the fact that there and then it is stated that what follows is a revelation of Jesus, and not in fact a revelation of John. But in the revelation of Jesus, in what he had to say about the church, the seven churches, you recall that he spoke of the church as a candlestick, and that the seven churches to whom he addressed his message, he called them the seven candlesticks. There are times when I get inspiration, when I am lifted out of my depression, when the temptation to be in despair, as I look out on the state of the church and the world today, the attitude that people take toward the church is lifted. When I think that Jesus looks on the church now as a candlestick, the light for our world, the light for men, and what a wonderful doorway of insight comes to us who have a special responsibility for the church when we pause long enough to overlook its littleness and its deficiencies and its smallness, and think of the church as the light of the world. There is not a small church anywhere, and there is not a small church that ought to be pessimistic about the importance of its place in the kingdom of God, who thinks of itself as a light, as a candlestick that God has put in that community, a candlestick whose light will reach to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that light cannot shine as fully as it would if that church does not keep it bright. You see, when we go back to the real foundations, what a wonderful and glorious conception Christ has given us of His church. Now, I know that in our day, this day of secularism, and I wish we had some other words to use to describe that state, because I think it is the greatest single enemy to the coming of the kingdom of God on earth that we have to face. In this age of secularism, when the sacred and the reverential and the things that once caused men to be in awe of the supernatural all have been minimized, when today so many people are spelling God with a small letter instead of a capital letter, it perhaps is a great source of enlightenment and of strength to each one of us if we stop to think really what the church ought to be. There are too many people in our world who look upon the church as an organization for good works. And maybe our people look upon the church simply as an organization for good works because we have permitted them to think of the church in those terms and formulate their attitude toward the church in those terms, when the church has no obligation on them, and when their attitude toward the church is the attitude that they take toward any organization that offers a program of good works. Perhaps if once we could dispense with that rather partial conception, a byproduct of the essential spirit of the church, if once we could get that dislodged from the minds of our people, they would understand that the church does not belong to them, but they in fact belong to the church. Paul, you know, said the church was the body of Christ. That too has been the subject of a great deal of theological discussion, and here again I do not intend to enter into that in the discussion of the subject tonight, except to say this, that surely Paul is more nearly right in saying that the church is the body of Christ than those of our day who look on the church as an organization of good works. Because if the church is a living thing, then the church has to be thought of as an organism and not as an organization. That there is life in this church of ours rather than techniques, and that the mechanics of the church as we see them are in fact more analogous to the mechanics which operates this body of mine and of yours, the spirit behind it which directs it and gives it strength and power, is something that is vital and creative and eternal. And to me, the most satisfying conception of the church, I rest with Paul when he says the church is the body of Christ. And tonight I want to talk about building the body of Christ, not theologically discussed, but practically discussed, making it strong, making it effective, making it vocal, giving it the feet and the hands and the mind and the heart that this world seeks and must find in Christ. Making Christ a living Christ that we talked about this morning, and how you and I, who are a part of that church, having dedicated our lives because we love it to give ourselves for it, are called upon, if we are to do the work of God, to build a church like that. I never hesitate wherever I go to say that the church is the most important institution in our world today. I go in many places where I know they listen to me respectfully when I say that, but deep down in their hearts they don't believe it. But I believe it, and I believe it because it is true, and because all of the experience on which we base the validity of truth substantiates my conception of the church. Archbishop Temple, just before he died, said that in his judgment, and he was coming through the chaotic period of the war, that in his judgment, the greatest discovery of this age would not be the atomic discoveries of nuclear physics, but the greatest discovery of this age would be the discovery of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not, my friends, as an organization for good works. That is the byproduct. That is an ancillary activity of the Church, essential and necessary, if we believe John Wesley, but not the main thing. But a church that is vital and living, and which makes Christ a part of the life of the day in which we live. That, my friends, is our obligation as ministers. We are called to build that kind of church in our world, a church concerning which even many who are a part of it seem to be in total ignorance of its true meaning and significance. Perhaps that ignorance is one of the reasons why there is so much indifference to the church today. I find that many people who are on the outside of the church are not what we would call wicked people. That is, they are people of good intent. Many of them are people of generous impulse. Many of them are practicing good works. But they're on the outside of the church because they do not know what is going on inside the church. Somehow they have never had a conception of what the church really is. I'm sure, are acquainted with the story of the turbulent days of the French Revolution and of that very tragic and thrilling episode when the final hiding place of Marie Antoinette was discovered, and there in the heart of Paris, the mobs stormed the castle in which she was hiding. And they were rushing down the corridor, and the mob, with all of its power and fury, crushed a girl who was in the front of the mob against the door of the private chambers of Marie Antoinette. The impact was so great that when the door broke open, the girl was thrown to the floor and was hurt seriously. When she regained consciousness, she was in the arms of Marie Antoinette, who was staunching the blood from her forehead. And the girl looked up into the face of the queen, and realizing that she was the queen, she said, "I never knew you were like that." Do you realize when you walk the streets of your parishes, when you pass people wherever you may meet them, how many of them are like that girl who needs something desperately in their life, and yet who do not turn to Christ and the church because they've never realized that the church was for that and that Christ was like that? We have a great educational task if we are going to build the church of Christ in our world today. It goes beyond our own people. We have a great educational task, by the way, with our own people. If we are going to make them effective members of the body of Christ, not withered members or fumbling members, but effective coordinating members in the body of Christ, which is the church, we have a great educational task to perform inside the church. Certainly one thing our Methodist theology and background ought to teach us is the fact that John Wesley and Francis Asbury never left a man at the altar. They tried mightily to get them there, but then they didn't make the mistake that so many of us do, and that is to forget them after they did come to the altar. But the whole Methodist system of that early day was designed as an educational system to take the converted man and to transform him into an effective part of the body of Christ. But we have an educational task with the people on the outside of the church, these millions who pass the doors of the church and who find no impulse to seek the strength and the transformation which would come to them were they to associate themselves with the church and all it stands for. In ignorance they pass it by, not knowing what it stands for, not knowing what it can do for men. One of our bishops many years ago, I remember as a young man hearing him tell the story of two of his missionaries who had undertaken to open new work in southern Asia. And when they entered this province, the religious people who were dominant in the province stirred up the inhabitants against them. And the mob took these two missionaries and they killed them and then reverted to their savagery and practiced cannibalism on them. The Raja, who was the head of the province, having been educated in England, when he heard what had happened, sent for the bishop and said that he would like to express his sorrow in a public manner for what his people did. And on the day appointed in the great opening square of the capital city, thronged as it was with people, the Raja, with all of the splendor of the Oriental, appeared and made a speech. Whatever he said has been forgotten except one thing. He said to this Methodist bishop, he said, "When you go back to your people and have to explain what my people did to your people, Ask them not to be too hard on my people. He said, you see, my people did not know the message that they had come to bring. He said, if they had known the message, if they had known the purpose of these men, if they had known what these men had come to do for them, they would not have killed them, but with open arms they would have received them. Well, that is a parable for you and me today. Sometimes I get very out of patience with people who seem to me so stupid that they have no time for the church. And then I remember that perhaps because I have neglected them, or somebody has neglected them, they are like they are because they do not know the message that the church has to bring. And in ignorance they turn away from the source of their salvation, and that is one of the functions which God has put us, his ministers, in this world to perform today. How shall we build the church of Christ in our day and generation? Well, if you want a pattern for your ministerial life, so far as the church is concerned, I have one to recommend, and it's found in the Gospel of St. John, the 20th chapter, in the 19th to the 23rd verses. Perhaps you've never thought of it as a definition of what the church ought to be. Maybe if you have ever preached upon it, you have preached upon it as an Easter sermon. A sermon which had to do with the living and resurrected Lord. But if that is the case, I ask you to read again these verses from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. This is what they say. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so now I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not have time in the remaining period of this lecture to speak as adequately as I should on the factors which appear in this first Christian church service of which we have any record, which give to us the model for building the Church of Christ in our day. I can, however, briefly mention them. In the first place, this church was established in the midst of life. It was in Jerusalem, not some far place, where the disciples would not have been known, and where they would not have been molested, and where perhaps they could have met and worshipped in safety. The church started in the midst of life. And how often the Church of Jesus Christ fails in its function. Not because it is geographically poorly located. Not because geographically it is not in the center of life. but because the impulses of the community, what is happening in the world, all that's happening in that section, somehow passes it by, and the church never touches it. During the First World War in 1917, when the revolution was taking place in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church was in conclave on the very day that the revolution broke out. Who could have been so insensible to what was going on in Russia as not to realize that something momentous and perhaps catastrophic was about to happen? But do you know, by actual record, what the Russian Orthodox Church discussed in its conclave on the day that the revolution broke out in 1917 in Russia? They were discussing the particular shade of saffron that was to be used in one of their church services. That's what I mean when I say that the Church of Jesus Christ that we are called on to build must be established in the midst of life. We must know what's happening in the hearts of our people. We must know the conditions under which they are living, the problems with which they struggle day by day. And when that stream of knowledge and understanding and sympathy does not flow into the church and out then into the community, we cannot build a strong church for Christ under those conditions. The second thing that I want to call your attention to tonight in this picture of the church is that the church in that day, and if it is to be effective in this day, it must be a place where people can bring their fears, their worries, and their concerns. The Methodist Church, and I know more about that than any church, is a church of activists. We've always got to have a program. We've always got to be telling people what they must do. We've always got to be urging our people on, and thank God we do. It's wonderful and marvelous what we get done, but sometimes we overlook the fact that our people have fears and cares and worries, that the top and the bottom, those things are no respecters of position, and that there must be some place where people who feel inadequate can bring their cares and their fears and their worries and find some help with them. You don't know what crosses your people bear when they come into the sanctuary on Sunday. Some of them you do, perhaps because they've unburdened their hearts to you, but many of them you don't. But you can always count on the fact that they come with their cares and their worries and their concerns. Why should they feel that they must turn to a psychiatrist rather than to the house of God? Why must they turn to some economic specialist? Why must they turn to someone who says, get away from it all, drown it all in some kind of unreality? Why are we turning our people in that direction, good people, so far as their church relation is concerned? Why are not people now instinctively coming to the house of God and turning to the ministry with their cares and their worries and their concerns? Well, I can give you a partial answer. It's because we haven't encouraged them to do that. We haven't preached a message to their concern. Somehow, we have stated the problems, but given them no answer to their problems. How effective most of us are in analyzing the situation in the world today, And then what little time we give to applying the great remedy which God has put in our hands through Jesus Christ. You see, our people, if the church is going to be a source of their salvation, they must know that here in the church, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, that here in the church there is a calm, a sure retreat, and it's found at the church's blood-bought mercy seat. The third thing that the church must be in our day, if it is to fulfill its function, it must be a place where we meet Christ. Christ appeared in the midst of that first church service. The disciples were conscious of his presence. They did not only need to accept it on faith, but when he spoke to them, he then showed them his hands and his side. There was no mistaking of the presence of Christ. I wonder if we took an honest survey of the people who come to our churches Sunday after Sunday. When the service was over, how many of them could honestly say that in that service they saw Christ, that they felt his presence, that in some way, which they don't have to explain, they were conscious that he was near them? Well, one of the reasons why our people don't have that experience is because so many of them don't expect it. That's the last thing they would expect to see in the church. They come to hear good music, and maybe if the soprano is just off key in one note, the whole service is spoiled for them. Or they come because they've always sat on the left-hand side, the fourth pew from the front, in the end. And this Sunday, somebody got there ahead of them. The whole service is spoiled because they didn't get the seat they've always had. Or they come to church and the window is up. They wouldn't move for the world. No, sir, they're going to sit there. That's where they've always sat. But all during the service, what are they conscious of? That they'll have to use some Dristin when they get home or something else. Actually, our people don't expect to see Christ in the church. Sometimes our ministers don't either. Sometimes our ministers go into a church service and they go in to get it through. But they don't bring Christ with them. But my friends, that's what the church is for, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to do. That is what the church is established to bring to pass. And somehow, we've got to find a way to bring Christ and the people together in the house of God. There are a good many ways to do it. And I've no doubt that your professors of practical theology have gone through all of that with you, and you know. But that is the greatest function of the church. I have a friend who writes books. He's quite clever at it too, but He has more religion now than he did, but he's always been a kind of a cynic and an agnostic. He went to France a few years ago and lived for some time with a peasant family in the south of France. He went there because he was going to write a novel about France, and he wanted to know something about the life of the peasant. He lived in a little peasant's home, a little home of a peasant. The man had a little farm out from the village. In these European countries, the farmers live in the village and they go out each day to their farms. And the father in this home was a very devout man. Whenever he went out in the morning, he always stopped by the village church for a little. When he came back at night, even though he was tired and worn with the day's work, he always stopped at the church before he came home. And one day, this friend of mine asked him a question. He had no business to ask him the question, really. You know, we have no right to take advantage of the ignorance or the limitations of other people. And really, what this friend of mine was doing was trying to, I suppose, he thought he was trying to get a fact that he could use, but he was really trying to embarrass this man. He said to him, "Now, you are a devout man. You go to the church in the morning. You go to the church at night. You're in the church on Sunday, on the services. What do you do in the church?" Well, this poor man had never really thought it out in the way that this educated man had. And with some struggle in getting his mental processes to work, he finally said to this friend of mine, he said, "Well, when I go into the church," he said, "I just look at Jesus." And then he said, "And Jesus just looks at me." That's what we have been called to make possible for our people. That's what the church stands for. And if your church is the smallest church, and if it's the farthest away from the great streams of the life of the nation, and if it has the fewest people in it, if you have done that, then you have made your church successful. The church, too, today, stands at the place where once again it ought to help people find their mission in life. What is the one great disease of our day? It's the disease of futility. It's the disease of frustration. In this age of automation, in this age where so much is done for us, people are wondering whether they are important in our world or not. That is the thing that all too often explains many of the conditions which confound the sociologists and the medical men, and which perhaps would explain the erratic action of so many people who live in our day. We are ministering to hosts of people who think that they have no importance in life at all. I had a man say to me once, he said it to me because he knew I was a preacher, And people like to talk to preachers. That's why I dress like a preacher. It's been wonderful, my opportunity to help people, because they knew, strangers, that I was a preacher. This man got to talking to me. I knew he wanted to talk to somebody. Finally, he said to me, when he knew who I was, he said, "How can I think my life is important when day after day I'm out here at this racetrack handing out programs?" He thought that life was encompassed by those things which we do for a daily living. You've got a lot of people like that. A man whom I knew committed suicide last year. People said, "Why on earth did he do it?" His wife said, "I don't know." He said he didn't seem to be depressed. His estate was in very fine shape, left $50 million. Everything seemed to be all right. I think I know why. He had made a lot of money. He had position. But he came to the place where he realized that those things were not important in life at all. That his standards of success crumbled before him because they were unreal and not genuine. And somewhere, he had never met Christ and gotten from Christ his mission. What is our mission? What must you be telling your people Sunday after Sunday? Isn't it the word that Jesus gave the disciples? "As the Father sent me, so send I you." That doesn't mean you have to be the president of Asbury Theological Seminary or the bishop of the Philadelphia area. That doesn't mean you have to go to Africa as a missionary. That doesn't mean that you have to be a preacher. That means simply that God has put you in this world to live for Him. And any man who lives for God and lives in the consciousness that in the great pattern that God has for this universe, he has a part. And if he fails to play it, then that great plan of God will be imperfect just to that extent. If only a man catches hold of that, he has something worthwhile to live for. He can overcome his difficulties. He can move above them and beyond them. He can go to the breaking point and beyond the breaking point and not break. You see, the church is the only institution that really can tell a man what his mission is in our world today. It was there that the disciples found their power. Jesus breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When you boys and girls go out to preach the gospel, I hope that you will learn to preach it in an idiom and with a terminology that means something to the life of the people. I wish our books of theology would stop using the gobbledygook of theological vocabulary and said in very plain language exactly what they meant. Now, I'll admit they wouldn't get the encomiums of the scholars, but they'd certainly do a whole lot more good than they're doing now. Never use a five-syllable word if you can find a one-syllable word that can substitute for it. And the Holy Spirit is God's way of giving His children power. Power to do, power to be, power to live, power to understand. And there you find the answer to many laws. You have found that power in the church. You know, I think that's what happened to Jesus when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth on that Sunday. Do you realize the awful week that Jesus had had before that? He had come back home enthused to do something for the people he loved. There weren't any people in the world that he would rather have helped than the people of Nazareth. Oh, what he was going to do. Old sister so-and-so had been sick for so long, he would put her on her feet. And old brother so-and-so, who hadn't seen, he would give him sight. And there was that boy, possessed what then they called demon. He'd felt so sorry for that boy when they grew up together. He was going to release him. And then you know what the Bible says. It said that he wasn't able to do any of it because of their unbelief. Why, they said, we know who he is. He was born in Cedarville. He's Jerry Corson's boy down on 2nd Street in Millville. That's what they said. We know his brothers and his sisters. Who does he think he is coming back here and lording it over us? And he could do no more, and he was crushed. Now his disciples went with him to church that morning. I can imagine what they were saying. They watched him. They said, the master's down today. Had an awful hard week. I wish we could do something to cheer him up. I wish we could do something for him. And there he was in the synagogue. And then the service started. And the book was opened. And they nudged each other. They said, something's happening to the master. He's different. And then he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. And regardless of what happens, I know what I must do. I know what God has put me here for. I must go on with His mission to give sight to the blind and help to the poor and release to the captive. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what the church ought to do. That, you know, is what I'm going to take another minute or two. You professors, don't be too hard on these boys tomorrow if their lessons aren't done and the papers aren't in. You blame it on me. I want to take another word to just say this. That's what Longfellow really saw when he wrote that beautiful poem, The Cathedral. He was walking down the streets of Boston. And a man came along with a great heavy bundle on his back. It was in the days when packages were delivered by individuals. And these draymen struggled under these heavy packages. And this man was burdened with it. And Longfellow was attracted to him, and when this man got to the cathedral, He eased the burden off his back and walked into the cathedral, and it intrigued Longfellow. And he waited to see what happened. And after a while, the man came out, and he took up his burden again, and he went on. And Longfellow said, that's it.
That's it.
That's what the church is for. We bring our burdens to it. We can't be shed of our burdens, but thank God, in the church, we gather strength to take them up and carry them on. Isn't it a glorious thing that God has called us to do for Christ and His church?
Again, we are grateful for an inspiring, helpful lecture. And again, we thank God for the coming of Bishop Corson to our campus. How quickly time flies. The Freitas lectureship for this year is now half over. But will you remember that there's another full day remaining? Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock here in Estes Chapel, and tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock here in Estes Chapel. We urge you to return and share with us in these good hours.